Gracious Father, we pray that in the hearing of your word this morning, we would catch a glimpse into that eternal city which we read about, that we would drink from the river of life, and that you would show us and reveal to us all that you have in store for us who follow after the crucified Lamb. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We often hear words like religion and spirituality thrown around pretty carelessly these days in our conversations and news articles. You might have heard it said by someone that they're spiritual but not religious, or religious but not spiritual. We often don't really know what this means. And I was reading an article this week. It had a sentence that basically began, "As Americans become less religious, ... But it seemed that the way they were defining religion was really just involvement in traditional churches. But I wonder if someone quits nominally attending a mainline or evangelical church and then uses that free time in their weekends to go to Sedona and buy energy crystals for their house, are they really less religious or less spiritual? I don't know. Even the Apostle Paul, in his great sermon to the Athenians earlier in Acts, begins it by saying to the Athenians, "You are a very religious people." And what he means is you have a lot of gods. So we could say being religious, being spiritual, these words don't seem necessarily bad or good. They're a little unclear. I think most importantly for Christians, we should recognize, though, that religion, spirituality are actually very natural human expressions. These are inevitable parts of the human experience. But to follow Jesus is something very different than being religious or even being spiritual. To be religious, to be spiritual, are not firm foundations. We're given a vivid picture of a kind of very human religion in Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have been traveling from one Mediterranean city to another, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, always beginning first in the Jewish synagogue. And though there were many converts, both Jewish and Gentile, as a fruit of these journeys, Paul and Barnabas would always find themselves facing increasing hostility from mobs and rioters who were stirred up by the town's religious and civic leaders. Their ministry takes a turn not long before our passage in Acts 14 this morning, where they begin to focus with new intention on harvesting among the Gentiles rather than first prioritizing synagogues, which inevitably became hostile to them. And so they find themselves in the city of Lystra, in the public square. And it's here where they heal a crippled man. So far, so good. But what happens next is a complete disaster. The crowds who have witnessed this healing miracle turn not to the living God, the one true God, whose power enabled Paul and Barnabas to do this miracle, but instead actually begin to worship Paul and Barnabas as if they themselves were gods. Two specific gods, in fact, Zeus and Hermes. And if you're at all familiar with the myths around Zeus and Hermes or any Greek gods, you would know why Paul and Barnabas are so deeply troubled to be associated with these two. Imagine yourself or someone else, maybe your spouse at their worst, or a toddler when she or he isn't getting their way. Just imagine a monstrous person, and imagine this hypothetical person has superhuman capacities and capabilities, and you couple that with the worst kinds of human desires, the most debased desires, and then imagine this person never dies and only increases in their capabilities and their capacities for monstrosity into eternity. You're beginning to grasp who a Greek god was. And the Greeks, much like Christians, believed that a god could come down to earth. A lot of their stories are about this. But it was never good for people when the Greek gods came down to earth. When Greek gods came down to earth, people were raped, there were wars, the selfishness of the gods drove humans to destroy one another. It was always bad news for people. So Paul and Barnabas seek to end the religious fervor of this mob by saying, "We bring you good news." I think we should hear this statement by Paul and Barnabas more like, "We actually bring you good news, not the same old ways you are accustomed to." not the same religions and spiritualities you've known your whole life. Now, once again, Paul and Barnabas find themselves with a few converts and in a lot of trouble. The religious tendencies of human beings are on full display in this ironic story, where even the clear works of God and a miraculous healing are not sufficient to prevent this mob from turning to the worship of other human beings, of created things, of simply imagining that Paul and Barnabas are another expression of their religion, even while Paul and Barnabas try to point them to the one true God. Now, God's word offers a remedy to his church this morning for this kind of religion and this kind of spirituality that we see on display in this story from the Acts of the Apostles. Allow me to draw our attention back to Scripture in order to introduce to you another word of far greater importance for Christians than religion or spirituality: revelation. Now, Revelation is, of course, the title of this final book in the New Testament, which we sometimes call Revelation, the Revelation or Revelations of John, and it's the one we heard read from this morning. But Revelation is also the word for the unique truths that God has revealed about himself in Scripture and in Jesus Christ that we would not know otherwise. To put it another way, Revelation is the word of God. The word of God is how God communicates who he is to his people. We come to know exactly who God is, first and foremost in Jesus Christ, in what he said, in what he did, in how he died, and in how he lives again. He is the one who shows and communicates to us exactly who God is. He is the one who lies at the center of our Bible. He's the foundation of our church. And he's the one whose final victory and reign we see described in our passage from Revelation this morning, where the word of God is seen as the conquering and victorious word of God, Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly does Revelation reveal to us, specifically in our passage from the book that has that name, about who God is in Jesus Christ, and how is this revelation any different from the misguided religion and spirituality of the crowd in Lystra that represents so much of what we would see as religious and spiritual activity? We turn first to the first four verses of chapter 21, where John sees a new heaven and a new earth, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. John hears a loud voice from the throne as the word of God who sits on the throne speaks. The home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. What a difference when God comes down to us, this God revealed to us from the Greek gods. And the citizens of this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, who all hail from different ethnic and national backgrounds, are bound together simply by this: that each and every one of them was once an enemy of God, but is now a recipient through the work of Jesus Christ of these promises of God that we just heard. So we can say this about God because of Revelation: that he desires to be near us, he's made the way for this to actually happen, and that in his presence, in his coming down to us, the destructive forces of pain and death will ultimately die their own painful death. We don't hear a statement of potential. There's no ifs or thens in the promises we just read. But we see a vision of a completed work, a promise made by the only one whose promise ultimately matters. Because Revelation doesn't show us potential, but promises. Now we continue with chapter 21 and verse 22, where the New Jerusalem is described as a city without a temple because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is its temple. It's a city that will need no holy places set apart for the practicing of a right relationship with God, because all of the new creation will be such a place, and all of creation will live such a life. The very houses of religious worship, as we now know them, will no longer be necessary. Human beings will no longer seek and strive after their own personal Jerusalems, built by their own strength and power, according to their own designs, because the city brought into reality through God's power, by God's design, will be our dwelling place. Human religion and spirituality, our own striving after God, will meet its end in the light of God's full revealing of himself. We will not be working hard to get to heaven, because God will have already done the hard work of bringing heaven to us. And so our final image from Revelation 22 reveals both new and incredibly ancient realities, because what we see in Revelation 22 are descriptions of a restored Garden of Eden. Flowing from the throne room of heaven is the river of the water of life. It's the same water of life that was promised to the Samaritan woman at the well in the Gospel of John and promised to countless others in need of God's grace. It's what's promised to us. And this water flows from God's very presence, nourishing and watering the trees which surround it, who bear eternal fruit abundantly. We see most notably the tree of life, which was denied to us because of the sin of Adam, restored to its proper place again at the heart of the garden because of the work accomplished on the tree of Calvary. God's name will be so near to our minds that it will mark our foreheads. Darkness will cease to be because God himself will be our light. These pictures of Christ's final victory on behalf of those who followed the slaughtered lamb are said to be trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true because of the one who speaks them, the Word of God, because of who he is and what he has done on behalf of all those who follow him. So contrary to so much of what we see of human religion and human spirituality as we see it naturally, we see in these final closing images from Revelation that God isn't vengeful, God isn't wrathful, he's not a projection of your worst self, nor is he just a benevolent uncle or grandparent with a white beard. He's not a projection of your best self, but he's the one whose death and resurrection usher in a real, decisive, and ultimate victory. The enemies of God's people who declare war against them, and in so doing declare war against God, are ultimately defeated by the blood of the Lamb, which becomes the river of life that feeds the city of God. The sign of God's final victory over all forces that oppose him will be the transformation and restoration of all things into their intended place in creation. Scripture speaks elsewhere of the trees clapping their hands one day at God's final victory, of rocks singing God's praises, mountains bowing low, and valleys raising up, all in response to God's presence among them. So God's victory is and will be total, it is and will be decisive, and it will ultimately come. But the most scandalous and shocking thing we see in this total victory revealed in God's revelation is that he does this for us, those of us who were once his enemies, who once and sometimes still turn away from and oppose God. Even our opposition carries no weight in the light of God's final and decisive victory for us. God's home is among mortals. God makes this home not a possibility, not a potentiality, but a reality. God restores us and all things to himself through himself. And we are simply recipients of that for eternity. These can't possibly be mere human ideas, happy thoughts, or projections of our best or worst selves. Who among us could have been the inventor of such a scandalous, beautiful, and outrageous salvation? Surely these truths received in revelation come to us from outside of us, and through them we are saved. So we as followers of this crucified, victorious Lamb cling not to our religion, to our spirituality, but first and foremost to what God has revealed to us about himself, who he is and what he has done for us. In this we find our only hope, and all we can say to that is thank God. Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.